And the first thought, Psalm 139, it's sort of like saying, David saying, Lord, you really know me. Six verses each. So we get to another six verses after this. In number two, David saying, in a sense, Lord, you are really with me. And number three, Lord, you created me. And that's the part I really want to focus today. Still keep moving towards the thing about sharing more about creation and the crowning act of God's creation, which is what we talk about all the time. That's you and I, folks. And number four, that I'm so into you, God. I don't like to say that, so it sounds crass, but you know, we're in communion, I should say, with one another. Your cause, God, is my cause, and I want to increase in that all that I need to. I'll tell you more why as we go along. Number one, Lord, you really know me. Lord, you have searched me, and you do know me. And the Amplified will say there, thoroughly, thoroughly. He knows all of us very, very, very thoroughly, whether we recognize that or not. Lord, you know when I sit down. Lord, you know when I rise up. Lord, you discern my thoughts from afar. And that's just verse 2. Talking to God and talking about God. You could say, you search my path. And David saying to others, Lord, we should know the Lord searches our paths. You search my path. You are acquainted with all my ways. Acquainted. Thoroughly acquainted. Even before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Verse 6, such knowledge is just too wonderful for me. In the sense of, in that case, you know, we could probably very fairly substitute in, it's very, just too wonderful, wonderfully awesome. It's very awesome. And section 2, six verses, you are with me. Where, and that's verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the place of the dead, that's what Sheol means. You're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth and even of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Section 3, you created me. Lord, you formed my inward parts. And he's getting that in a matter of saying it in his communion and experience and walk with the great shepherd. But then as a shepherd of people, could be saying to people, whether in worship leading or whatever, because, you know, that's what some of this is about, songs he wrote for worship and directed the division of the singers and so on. The Old Testament is clear about that. We find it in the right place. You created me. You formed my inward parts. Now saying to others, he formed your inward parts. He knows you that intimately. He was that much involved in the very design of your being. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, when I was being intricately woven together, even in a matter of saying, and if you want to say even in the darkness of the earth, whatever darkness there is, you know, this, again, this can be amplified, meaning from the amplified treatment of this, of the amplified, I call it translation, as if embroidered. Now, some of you are into handwork and embroidery and so on and so on, and just think about how intricately woven together with many, many colors, it also says in Amplified, but that's not what I'm sharing here this morning. I'm just bringing it to here. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. all the days. He says next, the days that were formed for me. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of these details. And again from the Amplified, all of the days appointed for me. We say so many times how basically our days are numbered by him. He's that intricately involved in our beings, in the creation of our beings, our bodies, our everything. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. Okay, if I were able to count them, I'd find the count was greater than grains of sand in the world. Maybe you don't think that's true. I don't know. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them, O God. I awake and I'm still with you. This last section, I think quite interesting. Your cause, Father, is my cause. I want to be that one with you, in tune with you, in fellowship and in step with you, as you make it look like you want to be with me. And I wondered many a times how it ended quite this way for years and years. You keep searching, I guess, or whatever, studying. And line upon line, precept upon precept, but more comes. And then I've come to see this. I go from all that to say, verse 19, how does this quite work? Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. Verse 20, they speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. And it gets better in a way of making it more, in a sense, puzzling, in a way of saying it until we can maybe get a little hint of what David might be trying to say. But first he's saying, do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? See? Said in one simple phrase, and we say it from other texts of Scripture, it's entirely in order to hate what the Lord hates. There are some who hate the Lord so excessively, extensively that, you know, it's just great, 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 driven by the enemy, driven by the evil one, and great, great, great darkness and evil comes from that. Our world's full of it, folks. I think David was addressing this. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. And to take the name in vain isn't just to say a cuss word about him, but it's to take, you know, just like slander everything about him, everything about him. Just like if we do pray in his name, we're seeking to do the will of the Lord entirely according to his wishes. And, you know, we're saying not ours. See? Well, maybe I shouldn't make more of it than there is, but I think it's all here. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I hate them. I count them my enemies because they are your enemies and because I, in a matter of speaking, hate those who hate you and the damage that they do. Because they hate you. I hate them with complete hatred. And so David concludes with this in a sense of prayer request, if nothing else has been up till now. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if these ways that are so offensive to you are found within me. And help me to do something about it if they're found there. How's that for, in a sense, amplifying on what's here? And I think that's a very fair treatment and representation of that, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Just a couple of notes. say a lot about this psalm. We're talking about the intimacy of David's relationship with God being found here loud and clear, put on display in a pretty blaring fashion in this psalm. It happens in other psalms and psalms of David. And by the way, of the 150, he wrote very, very nearly half of those that are attributed or credited to him. There were other writers too. Now, David had these shepherd days, see? That's what I still have my mind going back to. And he had these shepherd days. Went out there alone with a flock of sheep, obviously providing protection for them and so on, but obviously having times of, rest and solitude with that. Things were quiet. And those quiet moments, what was there to do? Flip on the TV? Pull out his cell phone? Be in communion with God. That's what there was out there to do. And David learned much, as did other people and men in Scripture, to shepherd the people of God because he had this shepherding experience with the sheep that the people of God are likened to for many, many a time. Not because they're so dumb and ignorant, although, no, not because of that, but because they're just a sheep is just about as helpless an animal as can be found. Meaning without the care of the shepherd. And David has plenty of time doing that. Plenty of time to search his heart. And so I think that's happening a lot in his shepherd days. I really do. And we see evidence of that when he steps out per se as to somehow emerge more and more into a leadership capacity, even as a shepherd boy, delivering food supplies to the army that's out in the field of his own brothers. And on and on, but that's all in David's life and experience. But let's say this. David knows that God cares for him so deep and thorough that every step he takes and every word he speaks is known fully by the Lord. And he's the one who has numbered all the days of David before his life even began on earth, but still was beginning in his mother's womb. His very inward parts and every aspect of his life has been designed by God himself. Now, come to the very end of that, and basically, in a way, David says, sort of ends where he began. Lord, you have searched me and known me, and we can add there, you've searched me and you have known me thoroughly, and that same thought comes in there in verse 23 when he's ending the psalm and says, search me and know me thoroughly, meaning keep going further with that. That's all here. Those who love God and his glory likewise hate all that stands against God and in his ways. To love God and to hate evil. I just know we have big problem with this hate thing, okay? It just certainly doesn't sound like a Christian thing to do. But to love God and hate evil is to say you love what God loves and hate what God hates, and that's two sides of the same coin. That's two sides of the same coin. He praised in the end for God to search his heart and see if both his love and his hatred is what it ought to be. There's much more there, but let's go to John. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to John, the Apostle John. Let's go to chapter 4 of John's Gospel. You can read a thing here that will later be tied together in what I share with you, whatever. And I feel like I can stand before you and say, feel with a lot of searching and per se, I guess, agonizing over some of these things that I can say and stand and say what I'm sharing with you is what I feel. However accurately so, and to whatever extent, I can't say, but what the Lord would have me share with you. And one thing I'm going to do today is share more about abortion. And I'm talking about it this time in the sense of what it is indicative of, and what that serves as an illustration and representation of some of the values and lack thereof of our society and our culture. Say it in one sentence. I would think most here could find it interesting that the abortion industry was considered essential enough to continue running during the time when a whole lot of other things that were a whole lot more essential than that had to be shut down. All of that representing basically what we're seeing in this pandemic that we have been through and what it is saying to us in our nation and what God may be trying to say something of. And I make no boast or presumption to stand here in front of you and say, well, I know all that God wants to say to us. Not a bit. But I think I can give a couple of hints, and I think many of you already have that much already. And I heard Tony Evans saying this morning, not study, or this week, not studying, not in his study Bible, which I'm now going through, which I don't have in front of me. That's not the one today. Has many good things to say, but happened to catch a clip on the screen, and Pam called that up from somewhere. I don't know what that was. I look at and take in what she puts in front of me. And he was talking about we have a pandemic in America, all right. And he says, what our focus is on is the biological pandemic. But what is entirely parallel with that is basically what he called a cultural pandemic. And then goes a step further and says, you know, that all of that is all, this all intertwined together and one feeding the other. Spiritual pandemic, which we've been in long before this biological one came along. And in two words, what's a pandemic? Widespread outbreak. I said two words, and now we can say three. Widespread, and we can say four and five and six. A widespread outbreak of death and disease. Well, if you think about the results and what can come, if we look closely at the spiritual pandemic, and I was going to speak today on further on the spiritual warfare that this is all about, and I changed courses again and so on. Something came up even late in the week, brought to my attention what I'm sharing with you now, and thought that, well, it just shifts some things here. It doesn't matter, except I do feel, and with a lot of searching, praying, that I'm sharing what the Lord would have me share this morning. And I know a lot of it is just plain not so much of it. It's just not nice to hear. I understand that. But I'm talking about the spiritual pandemic, which has been going on for centuries, people. And the really tragic part of that is, we, generally speaking, as a general populace or whatever of this thing, We have no concept of that spiritual pandemic which has been doing much death and disease and destruction and evil. Then when something comes along in a sense that spiritual pandemic manifests or presents itself in the form of something physical and biological, we still don't get the point of what God may be doing. God wanting to get our attention. God telling us. And this, whatever. It's coming from many places. What does that have to do with John 4? Let me go on from there. Jesus' encounter with the woman of Samaria. A few lessons here. And so I kick in right at verse 6 here. So excuse me, of chapter 4. So Jesus, now he's traveling through Samaria. He's wearied as he was as wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, which was called Jacob's well. The disciples had gone to get some food, the nearest town nearby, I don't know. And he's sitting there, and it's basically, it says the sixth hour, must mean something like somewhere near eating time. That's why it's said. But he's sitting beside what's known as Jacob's well. And a woman from Samaria came there to draw water. And it's always said when we look at this, number one, she's a woman, which in that culture was saying something a whole lot nastier than we might in a sense joke about today, which isn't a joke. I understand that. She's from Samaria, and there was no come and go between the Jews and Samaritans, although the Samaritans were related to the Jews, but they were half-breeds, which weren't appreciated at all. And I could go into a lot of that and so on, but, you know, he's in this situation, and she walks up and he says, give me a drink. That's the way it's presented here. He said to her, give me a drink, point blank. The Samaritan woman said to him, see, I told you, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink from the well, from the water? Drink of water from the well. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, if you knew me, if you only knew me, if you only had some slight hint or idea of who it is that's talking to you and who you're talking to, if you knew what is available to you here. And in a matter of saying, you might want to say she has not a clue. In another way, you want to say she has enough of a clue with enough of a religious background that once the conversation unfolded and rolled along a little, she begins to say, or whatever, I'm getting ahead of my story, but I'm going to sum up without reading many verses here and much of the story. You can read that on your own. But basically, Jesus took her on a spiritual journey because of this encounter over asking for a drink of water that, first of all, led her to recognize him as a Jew. You can follow it right in the text like that. Secondly, as a prophet, which led, third of all, that she recognized him as the Messiah. Something that the general population of the wonderful Jewish nation and religion, I think it'd be very absolutely fair to say 99% of hadn't yet gotten the point. When he came amongst his own, they didn't get it. They didn't get him. They didn't understand anything. And here in a matter of a chance encounter like this, I guess it wasn't chance. I know the Holy Spirit set that up. And I know that he knew this woman and all about her just as intimately as David was talking about how well the Lord knew him right from the time preborn on down through. Well, if you knew, verse 10, who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked for the drink of living water. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, skipping another couple lines and verses there. Verse 13, he says, Jesus said to her, you know, everyone who drinks this water is going to be coming back to the well time and time and time again because you get thirsty and so on. I can give you water that is of a nature that you will never thirst for that again, while at the same time you'll always be thirsty for it, but you won't have to come back for this initial, per se, drink, so-called. And he said, whoever drinks this water I will give him will never be thirsty again. And he said that it will become in him, her, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, we could go on a long time here, but I'm going to say some things again based around especially the idea if you knew. If you only knew. If you only could begin to get some of it sometimes. The world of sinners, loved by God, includes not just respectable insiders seeking the truth. Now, that happened in chapter 3. I think there's a very good reason. Now, what's chapter 3 about? Well, that contains that most famous verse of the gospel in the entire Word of God, all 66 books and however many thousands of chapters and hundreds and thousands of verses. God so loved the world. Who was that told to? Nicodemus. Now, let's say this again. It's just a respectable insider seeking truth. Nicodemus. That sinners are loved by God, not just those, but also broken outsiders running from the truth. Now, we're up with the woman of Samaria in chapter 4. Okay? None of us are beyond the need of God's grace, and not one of us is good enough that we're beyond the reach of God's grace. All of us need, and none of us are beyond the need of God's grace, and none of us are beyond the reach of it. But also, let's say this, Jesus has come to seek and to save the found, in quotes, those supposedly found. We say this many times, I know. You know, that there's very religious Nicodemus. And we got to give the man credit. He came searching, he came seeking. And before the gospel closes, we find that he's instrumental in helping to bury the body of Jesus, so he became that level of a believer, to risk everything about his religion. But in the meantime, there's this thing, his religion here, which is more getting in his way than helping him. And yet, the thing that may perhaps nudging him along to seek out more, per se, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has come to seek and to save the found, which aren't found at all, till he finds them. And he comes to seek and save those who are lost. Those who realize that they don't have a relationship with God. Just a couple things yet. The gospel always, what this tells in a general sense, and it applies in, I think if you could identify 7,000 stories and encounters here in the Word with people like the woman at the well, as well as like Nicodemus, and so on, right in two chapters back to back here, that the gospel is always, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, sure to put it down, the gospel is always bad news before it is good news. Gospel is bad news before it is good news. The living water of grace is sweet only to those who know the bitter taste of sin and evil and darkness and sickness. This woman needed what Jesus alone could give. Bottom line, whether those that are already religious and in religious in many, many forms, including supposedly a religion, so to speak, of God, but also of all kinds of false gods and on and on and on and on, but Jesus is for all people, see? Well, let's go here for now. What I received later this week, and it's already laying out there on the windowsill, the Answers in Genesis Insider. Ken Ham always has something good to say. Ken Ham, and I reference him often, Ken Ham loves the Lord. I mean, he puts everything on the line for the truth. And especially against the overwhelming sort of like monster of evolution. An overwhelming lie. I still like to think that the Lord is leading me to maybe say more on that, and I keep thinking that's going to come. I keep thinking now that even if I would have we wouldn't have had this time apart, I'd probably been through that series, which I promised before we ever went into this pandemic. Anyway, he opened a letter from Ken Ham. The opening words are this: America's dying. And you know, he goes on from there to say it's been dying for some time. We've been watching the spiritual death of a nation. We're part of the spiritual death of a nation. You can read it on the news and so on. I don't mean to just paint everything so black and awful and so on and so on. The only hope here is Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, people, like it's never been true before. There's light and there's darkness. The darkness is just basically so pervasive, and it just seems like there is no light there until somebody lights a candle, you know, and that's all it takes sometimes. We say many times, lighting a candle chased darkness away. They can't coexist. And Ken Ham says that we've been watching spiritual death of a nation, and some of it, he says, we've seen in these following actions. Listen carefully. Because now we're getting at basically the diagnosis, if you want to maybe say that, about what the spiritual pandemic is about. Number one, the God of the Bible has been basically eliminated from schools. Number two, the religion of evolution is taught as fact. Used to be taught somewhat, if nothing else, at least side by side with the truth. And a person could choose. But it's not taught as a truth. It's taught as fact, but not the truth. It's just a fact. It's just a given. Number three, the religion of atheism has become the state religion as generations are taught everything in the universe is explained by naturalism, which is basically a synonym for atheism. We know very well this. Crosses, nativity scenes, and other symbols associated with Christianity have been removed from public places. Also, an obsession with the religion of death is growing. Now let's talk about abortion. An obsession with the religion of death is growing. The death of millions of babies by abortion and the death of the elderly and infirmed by euthanasia. Is it just preborn? No. But a lot of people made in the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made, which David came up with because of his intense and very extensive communion with God, the Father Creator, before the Word ever existed. And he was part of writing the Word that we now can take these lessons from and pointers from and truth from. See? Until we get rid of the Bible, then there's just nothing there to do that. Share that. An obsession with the religion of death is growing. You know what Ken Ham then says? And I couldn't agree more than probably 102%. It's not 110%. I say it many times. I know it's not nice to hear. I know it's not nice to just go on and on about. In many ways, he says, I believe it is the fault of the church. In many ways. It's nice to point a finger out there. It's nice to point a finger and point all these ills and evils of society and culture and say, what stupid bunch of ignoramuses. We have to immediately have the fingers point back to the church and say, you know, the church has just as much of the world in it, per se, as it does the gospel, if a whole lot more. So where is that going to lead? Where is that going to end? We're in bed together. Who? The world and the church. That's who. I can give you some statistics on that in a way, in a very, very general sense. But right now, Ken Ham says, from a perspective, from a human perspective, the church is fighting for its very life in the West. And here's some statistics I'm talking about. The church, the body of God's people worldwide, was raised up by God to proclaim the light of his word to the nations. That's happening, but yet less and less so all the time. Anyway, these facts and figures and a very general wrap-up of this. You know, we're seeing an exodus of the younger generations from the church. And in the United States of America, church attendance has dropped. Here's some facts if you're saying, well, the church is bad shape, the church is bad shape, the church is bad shape. Let me tell you this. 56% of the generation of what is known as the greatest generation, some capital G, excuse me, 56%, who experienced in that era from the Great Depression people and down to the time and through the time of World War II. Stats have it that 56% of the population was Christian in some form or another. Point being, anyway, in comparison that, you know, only 18% of millennials, Generation Y, and even less than that for Generation Z, so-called, who Generation Z twice as atheistic as Generation X. Don't believe it? I do, but. So that's just a very general idea of the of those stats or whatever. However much of the church today is permeated by problems such as the majority of churches and church leaders, academics, have compromised God's word. And it starts way back at the absolute very beginning. Meaning of what? The word. Absolutely right then and there. Satan makes his appearance, and that's what's come since. Much teaching is very shallow. And the church is lukewarm. Most don't teach apologetics. I mentioned that so many times or whatever, but basically that apologetics, which isn't apologizing for the faith, but apologizing per se in a matter of saying, but presenting a defense for the faith and departure from the Word. I don't know if that makes any sense to you, but basically means a truly unbiblical worldview. Worldview, we always say, it's the lenses you look through. Whatever lenses, you know, you're wearing, and so it determines if you're wearing shaded or whatever. That'll determine how you see the world. But most make music the dominant feature over teaching of the Word. Most church leaders also have condoned or been silent about parents delegating their responsibility to train kids to the Sunday school teachers, youth pastors, and public school teachers. Wonderful as it is to have that all there, it does not excuse parents from doing what was instructed from the books of Moses on forward to the close of the Bible. Many accept gay marriage and even abortion. Yet the culture and much of the church is dying spiritually. And a consequence of all this is that many in the younger, very secularized worldview have been taught that they should do what is right in their own eyes. Now, folks, we go back to the book of Judges. It's pretty close to the beginning of the Old Testament. And the very last verse of that, it's not the only time it's mentioned in the book of Judges, to say, as we've seen time and time again, everyone was doing right in their own eyes. One result of this rejection of God's word is the devaluing of life, and that represents much of what we're talking about in a general picture here of things, whatever. But abortion has become the order of the day. The number of times, even in the pandemic, when they could not only keep going, but also the number of times that this vote was put up, and the left would load it up with all the things about, you know, what they wanted, their wish list, or it was always included to giving the money that's made sent to bail out people and help them along in this, you know, that, so we can keep killing babies. And I always usually say butchering. You say, that's not just being dramatic. I mean, how much of abortion has to do with ripping the bodies apart and harvesting parts, sold to the highest bidder, taking living human tissue to put in almost every single vaccine that you take into your body. Science will show you that. That's not some stupid 2x4 preacher's opinion. Blind and dumb as I am. This is the truth if we'll open our eyes to a lot of these things. Abortion has become the order of the day. It's really a death cult. It's really a death cult. I direct your attention to the bulletin before I say much more here. And just a couple of things of illustration, so-called. And I won't dwell on it. You can spend as much time with that as you want. But, you know, just think about it, being fearfully and wonderfully made and thinking about this fetus in the womb, which is not alive. Excuse my sarcasm. This fetus that is in the womb, this pre-born baby, that isn't real, will have a face, a primitive face, take place in month one. Yeah, I know you've heard all this. Let's never forget it, people. I'm not going to let you forget it, all right? Within 24 hours after being fertilized, the human egg begins dividing rapidly into many cells. 24 hours. After 3 days, the rapidly dividing blastocyst moves from the fallopian tube to the uterus where it implants, and here are some highlights of the first 3 months. Going right down the line, month one, the first nerve cells in month one, the first nerve cells form in the first 3 weeks. Blood cells take shape, a tiny heart tube beats. You go to month two, eyes and ears are there. Arms, legs, fingers, and toes begin to form. Bone starts to replace cartilage. The brain, spinal cord, tissues, central nervous system form. We're talking 2 months. At about 6 weeks, the baby's heartbeat can be detected. The digestive tract begins to form. I'm trying to say this all pretty fast. Month three, you see what you get. Ears form fully. teeth begin to form. The baby can open and close its mouth. Arms, legs, hands, feet, fingers, toes are fully formed. The circulatory system is fully functioning. All organs form. The urinary system works. Okay, after 3 months in the womb, a baby measures 4 inches and weighs just 1 ounce, and all this is formed. But it's a fully formed human being, fearfully and wonderfully made by a loving creator God. Who the miracle, I'll probably say some of this in talking about further, whatever, so on the miracle of DNA, we can't even begin to fathom even a trace of that. It's hard to read this other dark figure here, but it says a mountain peak, whatever. If you count them up, there's 120 squares here in the lighter part, which represents, per se, abortions in the United States of America. Now, you don't know how old this is. I can't tell you what year it is. But I do know that right now, this chart represents 54,559,615 lives long, if we can conceive of that, lives lost. But it's so old and dated that now the figure is very accurately understood to be very near 65 million. This figure has 55 million, almost rounded up to that, 55 million in the chart, which means roughly, just to get a fuller sense of the picture, you'd have to add, here's 10 rows on the bottom, you'd have to add a whole nother row of boxes on the bottom of the chart to make it more accurate than what it is. Well, that's pretty dated. Also, put it in this perspective. And when we're talking about World War II, which is represented right here, you also need to know that many, many stats came out over and over again about the people that were dying from COVID-19, and I might better say not dying, in the sense of saying, boy, the numbers were way up there because they had so many answers. The numbers were never realized. And then the numbers were way up there about what was going to happen when there was the opening up, starting up. Hasn't so far come anywhere near. And I'm not playing down for 1 second the deaths of those, especially when the governor's responsible for them, of all things, but certainly not, you know, the death of anyone who passed away in COVID-19. But all that concern for all that was put way up there, that did not materialize. Because we had all our facts and figures and so on and so on. Sorry to be so nasty about it. We've been told a lie and we've had to live that lie in so many forms and ways. It's absolutely ridiculous. But what I'm saying about World War II goes for a whole lot of other things, including the babies that were lost in that same period of time. Especially because they didn't have to shut down their butcher industry. All because the government is so much oriented towards such and such. I have to go on. But you see, look at this whole chart here. Same number of squares. What that little bit of a shadow of something tells you is that there's this white box here which represents the lives that were lost in World War II. One box of 120 squares, which now needs to be 130 squares and spaces. That's what we're talking about, people. And we still can't get our minds around that, can we? I can't. Now, do you want to go on and talk about people that died from a lot of other causes and so on? In the same period of time, we lost those fatalities or something, COVID, and on and on. I'm not taking away from any of that. So much is so tragic, it's pathetic. It's pathetic. As far as I'm concerned, our leaders continue to play the game. And we continue to swallow it. In a sense, to a certain degree, we have to. Just don't lose sight of the fact that the church was considered non-essential. I think because of everyone's concern for everyone else, you know, that puts us into a scare mode and so on and so on. Well, anyway, you know, I say all that, and again, around 65 million children, human beings, in the United States of America have died by abortion since 1973. And there's, Lord alone knows, the number is not recorded, and long before 1973. All we're talking about is that space right there. These figures. The real problem is a culture that has largely departed from the authority of the Word of God, which is to get rid of God, which is to get rid of His Word, which is to get rid of everything to do with God, and so on, so that anything and everything is anti-God, anti-Scripture, anti-Christ, anti-good, anti-light, and on and on and on. And the church is playing a big part in it. What's the Lord going to say about these things? I mean, basically in the final day or whatever, when there's a final answering, what's he saying now? What's he saying is what's right here. This that is done away with. This that is rejected. This is that entirely compromised. This that is entirely deleted. This that is totally obsolete as far as the bulk of the world is concerned. Everyone's doing right in their own eyes. Ken Ham says this, coming back to him, he says, occasionally people ask us why we're so vocal in proclaiming the sanctity of life and opposing abortion. He wrote about this in this newsletter because they've been working for some time, and they're, if you've ever been to the Creation Museum and or the Ark, but especially in the Creation Museum, they've done a lot of adding there, but they've got a whole section added that treats, per se, the sanctity of life, everything related to that. We haven't seen that because that's just, in fact, I don't think it opened before COVID, which means they're opening now, which means it's the first it would be. When we were there, there was a whole part under construction the second time when we were there. But anyway, point is that he's asked a question, you know, why, it seems like a departure from Genesis 1. Why are you getting so hung up on, you know, the right to life or whatever and so on? He says, he says it's not so that we're stepping outside of Genesis when we do that, because it's in Genesis where it's established that people are image bearers of the Creator God, who made no mistakes in our design. And people have value in God's eyes, if you want to say it in one word, in one phrase. People have value in God's eyes. There's not a person here in this room, a person you can think of, and outside of this room, there's not a one that does not have value in God's eyes, but treated as a bunch worse than cattle by the United States of America. God's not going to forget that. It has turned away from belief in the authority of the Bible. America has rapidly become a nation of death. Join in declaring the creation-based gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaiming life. I've said it quite a bit, but I still have to share this with you today. Excuse me for a moment. I share with you an article that began also this sentence in this opener. I quote, "If slavery is not wrong," said Abraham Lincoln, "then nothing is wrong." In our world today, we can say the same for slaying of preborn, newborn babies, children. The right to life is the civil rights issue of our time, in spite of all else that the government makes to be the priority issue and totally trashes this one, totally excessively, extensively. The right to life is the civil rights issue of our time, and future generations will come look back on our killing of the innocents with the same horror with which we now view slavery. Just ask Norma McCorvey. Who's Norma McCorvey? When she was 22 and unmarried and pregnant, two pro-abortion lawyers approached her, confronted her at a Dallas pizza joint, and persuaded her to let them represent her as, yes, Jane Roe. In a case that landed in the Supreme Court, the court's decision on January 22, 1973, which is when we usually have an observance of, per se, the right to life and so on. We didn't this year. And now I guess the Lord is saying it's time to do it, even if we missed it in January. You don't have to be confined to January to announce that. But in 1973, legalized the time when it was it was legalized nationwide. Now, the rest of the story of her life, later, pastor nicknamed Flip Benham led Norma to faith in Jesus Christ. That's where, basically, we sort of pick up a little on the, because she did. She referenced this passage in John 4. That's what she did when she later came to Christ and so on. And she explained how Benham passed along a cup, that pastor I just mentioned. I'll try to be more clear. She explained how that pastor passed along a cup of refreshing spiritual water, confident that I was thirsty and I would take a drink. The image is drawn from John 4, as we've already been clear of, and engaged in a conversation with a troubled woman. Jesus told her, if you knew, if you asked him who's speaking to you, if you were the one to know enough to ask for the water that he asked for, but a different water. Like the woman in the New Testament, McGorvey was suffering from an intense spiritual thirst, which only could be quenched by Jesus Christ. If only so many hundreds and thousands would know today, if only they would come to know. It's our job to tell them. Maybe I have to add this. It's our job to tell them rather than go along with what they're doing. Saying, oh, you're fine. You're okay. I'm okay. We're all okay. And just what we do in our own eyes for lack of spiritual leadership. Going back to Judges, I'm not way off on that. For lack of a king leader in Israel to lead in the right, which the kings were supposed to do more so than what you might recognize that today and say, well, that's the spiritual leader's responsibility, yes. And also the political ones. But we don't have that. Everyone will do what's right in their own eyes. Like the woman in the New Testament there, McCorvey was suffering from this spiritual thirst and also seemed to come to realize it could only be quenched by him in the process of whatever, the pastor or whoever else in Jesus, the Holy Spirit leading in that process, which he'll do through us when we're faithful and sometimes when we're not in a way. But also, you know, McCorvey came to see the horrors she had unleashed and she spent the rest of her life fighting them. Now, how would you like to have that happen and so on and still have your name forever attached with that Roe versus Roe v. Wade and so on, thing that what those lawyers snookered you, not to excuse her, I guess, but, you know, snookered her into and so on and so on, instead of having be recognized that, oh, but I did a turnaround from there because God will make that available to anybody. Point of bringing Samaritan woman and John 4 in connection with this wonderful picture that David painted in Psalm 139 is to understand that no matter what our lives have come to and no matter what we're responsible for, anything can be forgiven because nothing is beyond, no one's beyond the need for the grace of God and no one's beyond the reach of it. McCorvey's talking, June 23, 2005 now. She appeared before a Senate subcommittee and gave this gripping testimony. I am the woman once known as the Jane Roe. But I dislike the name Jane Roe and all that it stands for. I am a real person named Norma McCorvey, and I want you to know the horrible and evil things that Roe v. Wade did to me and others. Instead of helping women, I brought destruction to me and millions of women through the nation, throughout the nation. She explained to the senators, I don't know if they ever got it, that back in 1970, put yourself back there, where were you? Some of you weren't born. I was graduating high school this time of year, 1970. And she explained to the senators then, and it still wasn't only, I said, a couple years down the road till the Supreme Court decision came along. She was pregnant for the third time. She was unmarried. She was confused. She was at her wit's end. She had already put up one child for adoption, but the pain of breaking the natural bond between mother and child had been hard to bear. My lawyers were looking for a young white woman to be a guinea pig for a new social experiment, somewhat like Adolf Hitler did. Oh, how many times in history has that happened? Said McCorvey, with characteristic bluntness, quote, I wanted an abortion at the time, but my lawyers did not tell me that I would be killing a human being. My lawyers did not tell me that, did not inform me about the life-changing consequences of this decision. They don't yet to this day. Plenty of bear testimony to that. Looking back, she felt only Almighty God could forgive. She felt only Almighty God could forgive America for unleashing so much destruction on so many tiny lives. We must repent, quoting her, of our action as a nation in allowing this Holocaust to come to our shores. We have to turn from our wicked ways. She said to the senators, I urge you to examine your own conscience before Almighty God. I finally asked the Lord Jesus to forgive me in 1995 and immediately dedicated my life to saving children's and women's lives. McCorvey, she's also paralleled, by the way, with the Samaritan woman there, because when the Samaritan got done with Jesus, in a sense, got done with her, she goes into town. She says, hey, everybody, I want you to come listen to somebody who told me everything about me that you know and you see it, and someone I never met knew this about me. He knows me that intimately. And I want you to come and hear him, and there were a number who did. Now, McCorvey drew the natural parallel between the enslaving of life and the destruction of life, between racial inequality and the right of life. Quoting the Reverend Martin Luther King and the Southern Christian Leadership Council helped lead America nonviolently to end the scourge of segregation, she said. And she added this, when slavery was constitutional, we treated one class of humans as property. She adds this and says, we are treating the humans in the mother's womb as property and less than human when we say it is okay to kill them. How can we have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness when we have death by abortion? Millions of men, women, boys, and girls have a spiritual thirst for God. And when we find everlasting life in Christ, all of life becomes precious. I want to be clear about one thing. Abortion is really not the issue. Demonstrations are not really the issue. And the swamp isn't necessarily the issue. All of those are there in the sense of saying, you know, the real issue is a culture, so I've shared all of this, that has departed from the authority of the Word of God. And you can take those numbers that I mentioned about basically the reduction in percentages from this to this in a couple generations' time and say the same in the church. The same in the church. And that's a sad picture. I'm going to take time to sing a couple songs with you if you care to. Girls, do you want to come up and help with this? I know we're late. If you need to leave, that's great. We've not only missed out on preaching, although you caught plenty of good preaching with Pastor Paul. Could get it on the whatever you call it medium. Internet, but also any other form. But We missed out on a lot here, and we missed out on a lot of singing. So here we are. Which do you want to sing first?
This one, I guess.
Okay. No, we're not.
No, you don't want to do that first?
You don't want guitar? Sing it
acapella. Oh, acapella. Sorry.
This song is on our recording, and I shouldn't mention this. I know it'll probably upset you. Don't mean to do that. But her sister found this song. It kept playing our CD over and over and over again through the ordeal she's been through and the loss of a 34-year-old daughter, as you all know about. And she mentioned this song over and over again. Let me see.
You got it? I'll play it again. Song that goes way back with us, and we've sung it many times here, but also emphasizing again the rest and comfort and care and shelter that we have in God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Hear the blessed Savior calling the oppressed. Come, ye heavy laden, come to me and rest. Come, no longer tarry, I your load will bear. Bring me every burden, bring me every care.
Come unto me,
and I will give you rest.
going to sing this song yet. If you'll turn in your hymnals to number 243, the same one we ended with last Sunday, and I want it to be our, I guess maybe at least a theme song for a couple weeks or so, but never, ever, ever lose sight of the message of this song, as well as many hundreds of others we could sing, but our God reigns. We keep our focus on that above everything else. 243.
How lovely.
Could have a word of prayer, Brother Don Arthur, and I think this would be a good time maybe to remember, especially Sean and Dan.